Judges 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?"
Isaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." Lord, help us to hear your word this morning. Help us to tremble as you speak. Amen. Well, we're looking at the subject of God's strength in our weakness. There's a great danger when looking at these Old Testament passages. You know, phrase can be taken as an excuse for jumping off to do the preacher's own thing. You know, the phrase, "Gideon blew his trumpet, why don't you blow yours?" Sort of rather trite comments. You know, or dealing with the locusts in your life. But that's not the way to read the Old Testament. When you buy a house, there's one thing that's terribly important, isn't there? Well, three things, they say. What is it? Location, location, location. And the same in teaching the Bible. There are three key words: context, context, context. So when we're talking about Gideon, it's very easy for us to launch off into flights of fancy. But in the book of Judges, there's this repeated cycle. You heard this talked about before. Sin leads to servitude, leads to supplication, which leads to salvation. Now that sequence, the cycle keeps coming. Or put another way, rebellion leads to retribution, which leads to repentance, that leads to rescue. The cycle carries on. And this story of Gideon fits beautifully into this format. And it's so relevant for God's people right through the ages. I'd like to start off with the first point, if you're looking at the sheet at the back. We're looking at God's purpose. God's purpose has always been to redeem a people who are going to be his very own, his representatives. So that's you and me. We represent him, we share his message with the world. That's why he's chosen us. And his focus has always been on his people as a whole, much less than on us as individuals. It's not that individuals as such we're irrelevant, but that it's in God's unfolding plan for his kingdom that we find our significance. In fact, our only significance is how we fit into God's plan for eternity. Being a Theresa May or Donald Trump may seem to be rather important in this world, but mean nothing to God unless we're in it for his kingdom. We're his people, his representatives. And this is the story of Gideon. It's a wonderful illustration of that great verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's what this story is about. So, and if you look on to the next chapter, cheating a bit, 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Oh dear. God always wants and deserves the glory. So how easy it is for us to want to have a generous share of that. But God won't have that. He doesn't want us to be self-reliant, self-centered. He wants us to live by faith. So he takes a motley army of people, Gideon's army or us, and he uses this group to reveal his glory in a seemingly hopeless situation. I don't know if you sometimes feel this as you read the newspapers, that the opposition to God's church is very strong. It's not just radical Islam. You've got secularism, sexual promiscuity of all types, the drug scene, general godlessness going on. And the Israelites also faced horrendous opposition. Look at 6 verse 3. Look, the crops were repeatedly destroyed, cattle and sheep constantly slaughtered. 6 verse 5. The enemy would too many to count. They just came for fun and ravaged anything they saw and then disappeared again, having had a good time. It's a very interesting comparison. Do you notice it as we read through? The enemy were too many to count, and God's people were too many to be victorious. It's a great corrective for us in the evangelical world. We tend to be preoccupied with numbers. When we're in China, you know, they were thrilled to have churches of 6,000, 10,000. But the real strength was in the small house churches. They may have faithful Bible teaching, but there in China, in these mega churches, the individual Christians didn't come across as having a passion to live for Christ. They were like successful clubs, approved clubs. But the thousands of unofficial house churches that had no financial assistance were everywhere, in virtually all tower blocks. At least one floor had been bought by somebody to be a church. So one flat would be converted to be the church, and people met there quite openly. Yet the members of those churches were very different to the established three self-churches. Three self-churches, people didn't bring Bibles. They didn't make notes in the sermons. They weren't there to learn. It was just the thing you do. But in the house churches, you look at their Bibles. They were thumbed, underlined. They knew what they were talking about. And these same people, you go in a taxi with them, they wouldn't miss a trick. They longed that the taxi driver would understand something of the gospel. And they'd, at the end, having a very friendly discussion, they'd pass on a bit of literature for the driver. It was very impressive. They had a passion for Christ. So that's God's purpose. A people who live closely with and for the Lord Jesus. Now let's go on to God's people. In Israel, God's people, as we know, were in a bad way spiritually. Look at 6:1. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. If you remember back in the story of Judges, after Deborah and Barak, Israel had lived in peace for 40 years. But how dangerous an easy life is. People so easily forget God, even if they're religious. This trust, this devotion, this obedience, they're not so important. Reading the Bible, praying, it's less important. And just as in the time of Judges, so today God is still willing to use troubles to bring us back to our senses. Look at verse 2. The Israelites' problem was so oppressive that they had to hide in caves. They're constantly under attack, and God's people were powerless to retaliate. It's much worse than the captivity they'd endured in Egypt. Every year, look at 2-5, every year this oppression and what they hoped to build up was smashed. Why did it happen? Because the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do note this phrase. It's an interesting one. It's all too possible, isn't it, to do what is evil in God's eyes, but to think that we're not bad. Think how we revere the Lord's day. That's changed, isn't it? Do we really, as God's people, treat one day in seven as being holy to the Lord? Because in the Old Testament it says that's going to be something forever. Do we do that? You see, it's what God thinks of us that matters, not what we think society thinks of us. We mustn't miss the point here. Our God took his own people, whom he loved, and was willing to put them through an experience, the horrors of physical, emotional, and social devastation, to bring them back to their first love. And all this is there to help us to understand that spiritual apathy and coldness are utterly repugnant to God. And this God is the same God as today. But at last, God's people cry out. Verse 7, they pray. And it's striking that one of the first things Christians stop doing when our walk with God is going cold is to pray and read the Bible. And one of the first things when we come into our senses, we go back to praying and reading our Bible. If anyone here has, you know, stopped that habit, please come back. It's because love for our Saviour is perhaps getting lukewarm that these things drift. So for us, the cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, we've got to go through it. But note, God doesn't send a saviour at first. Do you see this? Verse 8, he sends a prophet, someone to teach them God's word. That's what a prophet or proclaimer or preacher, it's all the same, has always been meant to do. Same thing happened if you look back in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. When the people cried to the Lord for help, God sent them a prophet, Deborah. not a saviour at that time. It isn't an irrelevant detail. God wants his people to know that he teaches us through his word. We have problems that wakes us up, but he teaches us through his word. And he insists we live by his word. And look at what the prophet does in verse 8. He brings to the people the information that God wants them to hear. Verse 8. See it there? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He reminds them all that God, what God has done for his people in the past. And God talks about what he's done for them in the past. But, verse 10, do you see it? You have not listened to me. So the preacher or prophet reveals the incongruity of what people are doing. No condemnation. He doesn't do that. Just an explanation. He teaches what God says. I redeemed you, God says. I gave you this land, yet you still didn't listen to me. Perhaps a quick word of application for us. Today, we need this prophetic voice in our society again. Not prophecies about the future, but speaking God's message to our society. Remember John the Baptist, one of the greatest of the prophets? He cried out as Jesus' best man, as it were. He spoke to his generation. And how we need people who understand the situation, what's going on, and who are a bit like, do you remember the men of Issachar? Some of you, I put the reference down, I think, 1 Chronicles 12:32. Men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. How we need men like that now. People who will stand up and tell people what God needs them to hear. But do you notice the very graceful character of God here? See, God says, I'm listening to you and will help you since you've called on me, in spite of the fact that you don't want to listen to me when I've called on you. It's a remarkable grace, isn't it? It's a clear warning for us today, though. And the New Testament, in Hebrews 2, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. It's the same message throughout the Bible. Chapter 4 starts. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest remains, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we've had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. That's how we show our love for Christ. We obey. And God keeps saying throughout the generations, why are you not listening to me? Could our coldness in obeying and living for God be why our churches in the West are getting weak in comparison to these house churches over in China? So, we've had God's purpose, a people. God's people, what we're like. But now, look at God's servant. If you note actually in verse 11, do you see who's speaking? It's no longer a prophet speaking now. Just look down, verses 1 to 6, you see there's a narrator to telling the story. 7 to 10, there's a prophet preaching the word of God. And in verse 11, we now have the angel of the Lord. It's one of these Old Testament theophanies where God himself comes in personal form. In fact, before Jesus is born, you look there at verse 14 and verse 16, he's called the Lord, Yahweh. Anyway, verse 11. It's a graphic picture. You'd normally thresh wheat in the open air. You know what threshing is? It's getting the husk off the wheat. So you'd throw it into the air on a sheet, and the wind would come and blow the light chaff away, and the heavier kernel would drop down. But poor Gideon, he didn't do that. So he does it in a wine press with a wall around, which must reduce the efficiency of what he's trying to do. But as he's doing this, suddenly he's aware of someone watching him. It's a stranger. You can just imagine his pulse beating a bit faster. And the man speaks in a very startling way. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." That's weird. He's not like a mighty warrior. He's hiding. He's hiding from the mighty warriors of the Midianites and the Amalekites. The call of God can be quite extraordinary. He comes to the strangest people in the strangest places. He comes to people who are oppressed failures and says, "Hey, you mighty warrior, the Lord is with you and I've a job for you to do." And he still works like this. Now, Gideon clearly has a choice to make. Either he obeys and moves forwards with God, or he moves back without God. And it's the same choice as people make today. I love his response, 6:13. Do you see that? "Pardon me, Lord, but if God is with us, why has all this happened to us?" But God's presence, note this, God's presence is not to be seen in comfortable circumstances, but where his voice is heard and obeyed. All got that? Gideon feels he's a wimp, he's a failure, he's hiding. But God still says to him, verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel." Wow. Where's this strength? What strength's he got? It's the presence of God, isn't it? The presence of his power with him. You think of all the proud nations that were there around them in the Old Testament times. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. All with their mighty power, their armies, their money. Yet God focuses on little Israel, a weak, nondescript people. What's the evidence that God's presence was there with him? Oh, it's in the acceptance of Gideon's sacrifice. You read on there. Just as we know the validity of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice for us is God's acceptance of it and his resurrection 3 days later. Now, the last point, God's enemies. What are these enemies that we've got? God is so patient with Gideon and all his doubts and his hesitancy. It's a wonderful story of grace. But all the time he's preparing his servant for a battle that's going to be fought on three fronts. Can you see that in the later bit of the chapter? I know we didn't have it read, but just scan through. Firstly, 25 to 32, the enemy is within God's people. Do you think there's still an enemy of God within God's people in the world? Oh, yes. Holiness is not the object. Evangelism is not a priority. These are features of churches that have moved away from the Bible. The world is like a sea leaking into the sinking ship. They hadn't abandoned the worship of God. Oh, no. They hadn't abandoned God for idols, but they'd combined the two. And we all know we do have our own worldly altars to smash. Security in ourselves, our comfort, our self-enjoyment, power for me, wealth, an unbridled self-indulgence can all affect us. Didn't Jesus say, remember in John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The church has bounced between two extremes. One extreme, you've got isolationism. The people there are very sure of what they say, but they've no one to say it to. And the other extreme is a group who are so absorbed by the world's culture. They've got lots of people to talk to, but they've nothing to say. Look at verse 25. God comes to his servant and says, first fight the battle that's amongst my people. Tear down the altar to Baal and the wooden symbol of the goddess Asherah that's next to it. And Gideon was quite scared about this. He went at night, took a whole group with him, but he did it. Having put himself and his family right, he's now ready for the next battle. So there are areas that we've got to battle for the truth of God's truth within churches. But the enemy, the next enemy, you remember the three, is the enemy around us, 33 to 35. It's the one everyone focuses on, the Midianites and the Amalekites for them. But something's now happened to Gideon. He's got God's strength with him now. Look at 34. The Spirit of God, of the Lord, came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet and calls his clan to join him. He's now willing to openly oppose those who are opposing God and his people. And today, we do need to stand together. We need to say to the world around us, God is not pleased with what sort of things? Well, sexual activity outside marriage, for one thing, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. God does not approve. It's a perversion. These aren't alternative lifestyles for liberated people. Now, in God's eyes, and that's what sin is, God wants sexual activity to be within marriage. And we've got to be prepared as Christians to deal with the enemy around us. That's just one example. But the third enemy is very clearly the enemy within me, the doubts. Gideon had them. We've got to be prepared with this enemy, the doubts that lead to disobedience. Gideon addressed his doubts. He talked to the Lord about them. And the stories you can see there of the dew. And remarkable patience of God dealing with this sort of approach. But God is a God of love. So the question clearly comes, are we obedient? Am I obedient to living as God wants? Or are there areas where I'm still disobedient and hesitant to serve? So, in summary, it's this remarkable passage. It's a warning to any of us who are drifting away from a close walk with God. There are consequences, but God wants our devotion, our obedience. And he's willing to take anything away to keep that. That's tough. But that's God's priority. But it's also a very encouraging story. If people feel overwhelmed by the pressures around, crushed by our weakness, we have God's Spirit. We have the same Spirit as Gideon. We don't have to just sit there bemoaning it. He's there to aid us to overcome. So let's pray, just as in the First and Second World Wars and ones subsequently, people overcame. Let's pray that we, as a very weak people, God will use each one of us to talk to people, to encourage them, so that God's power overcomes through our weakness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much that the same spirit as you gave to Gideon, you've given to us, to love the Lord Jesus, to want to work together as a team, your church, to glorify you. Lord, use all of us. Use our gifts. Help us to mold together, to be an effective people for you. We are weak, but then so is Gideon's army. But we praise you that we have a mighty God whom nothing is unbeatable. Thank you very much for your presence with us, Lord. Amen.